Because we are taking up this subject of prayer today, Hebrews chapter 13. As you know, we have been in the book of Hebrews for so many months. And now we are coming to the end or the conclusion of the book. Sometimes the final words of a book or maybe even scenes in a movie can be of minor significance, of little importance, and easily skipped over and often without much impact. But that's not the case here, and that would be a huge mistake to think that way for any book of the Bible. And certainly the author of Hebrews, he wasn't thinking that way. He wasn't coming down to the conclusion of the book and just trying to close it out. You know, he wasn't trying to fill space or make a word count. I remember back in school days being signed essays, you know, 1,000-word essays. And we had the modern technology on some typewriters back then that actually would give you a word count. And, you know, you'd be writing away and you'd check, you know, it's only 800 words. I gotta find 200 more words. And often those final 200 words didn't mean much. We're not very important. But that's not the case here. That'd be a huge mistake to think that way. This is the Word of God. And every word is God-breathed and actually authored by the Holy Spirit. So we need to give them careful attention and not tune out, as it were, and rush to finish. My title is Pray for Us. Pray for Us. It's from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. It's a heartfelt request. We are going to gather our thoughts around verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, what can we learn from these two verses? I've given you an outline, and the outline has 4 points, but only one of them has much detail, as you will see. So we are going to spend our time on that first point. But the 4 points, let me give them to you, that we see from these two verses dealing with the subject of prayer. First, confidence in prayer. Second, humility in prayer. Third, sincerity in prayer. And fourth, desire in prayer. And let me say right up front, from the very beginning, we see here the apostles' confidence in prayer. We've looked at that truth so many times together over the years, and yet I believe it a matter of conscience to bring it to you once again, to bring this subject of prayer once again to our attention. And I want us to look at it in the context of our passage. And from the outline, as I mentioned, you'll see that I'm going to spend our time today on this first point, confidence in prayer. And of course, when I say confidence in prayer, what I really mean is that we are talking about confidence in the God of prayer. Confidence in the God who hears and answers prayer. Confidence in Him, excuse me, who has given us prayer as a wonderful, gracious gift. He says to us so often and in so many ways throughout Scripture, think of it. He says to us, pray over and over and over and over again. I love Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And you'll know that Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. Not because he was a man of, that he was weak, not because he was always quick to cry, but he was so grieved at the sin of the people and of their rejection of God and of the word of God. And Jeremiah's message was not received. It wasn't received by the people. It wasn't received by the king. And the king despised Jeremiah, threw him into prison, and not just into custody, but into the lowest prison. A place that it would have been hard for people, if somebody had said, I want to go visit Jeremiah, it would have been hard to find him. And there he was in the inner prison. And in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, God says to him, call to me, pray, and I will answer you and will tell you great things that you have not known. So when we talk about confidence in prayer, we must understand that we're really talking about confidence in the God who has given us prayer. Confidence in the God who calls us to him and calls us to prayer. Prayer, so wonderful, so precious. I hope you don't take it for granted. It's a major theme in Scripture. It's a major theme in the New Testament, especially this type of request, pray for us. We find it over and again throughout the New Testament. We're going to take a survey here on this subject. We're just going to touch on just a few verses. The author of Hebrews, you know, as you know from the very beginning, that there's some debate as to who the author of this epistle is. Well, let me just say, if it's not the Apostle Paul, he was certainly of the same mind with him concerning the importance of prayer. Paul emphasized over and again, continually, he would ask people to pray for him, and he would do that all the time. This great and mighty man of God, this apostle who was born out of due time, was converted there on that Damascus road. This mighty man of God recognized his dire need of prayer, his desperate need for prayer. Just a few examples. Again, only a few. Colossians, we'll turn to these. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Note first, he exhorts them to general prayer. Pray, be continually in a state of prayer. In verse 2. Then specifically, he exhorts them to pray for the ministry, to pray for an open door. Pray for us that the word of God would have success. Pray for us. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored. Same exhortation as in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. Pray for us. Or there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25. It's at the end of the letter there in that epistle. And he says, brothers, pray for us. Or Ephesians chapter 6, that very familiar and favorite passage for so many Christians in the context of the armor of God. And again, it comes towards the end of the letter. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, when he says praying in the Spirit, he's not talking about praying in some undiscernible, confusing, gibberish or sort of way. He's talking about pray empowered by the Holy Spirit. Pray, he says, for all the saints. And then verse 9, and for me. So he wants them to pray for him. One more. It's in that wonderful epistle to the Christians at Rome. Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. Again, towards the end of that wonderful doctrinal epistle. In these final chapters, he's been dealing with very practical things. He's been greeting the brethren there. And in verse 30, he uses very strong language here. And he emphasizes the urgency He says, I appeal to you. It's interesting. Some of you may be using the New King James Version, and that says, I beg you, brothers. Again, the emphasis on the urgency. I beg you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive. In other words, that you agonize together with me. This is a serious matter. This is serious work, this issue of prayer. Agonize together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Pray for me that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. So he begs them, first of all, to pray with him and then for him. Pray with me and for me, he asks. So just a few examples from the letters of the Apostle Paul on this vital subject of prayer, its centrality in the Christian faith, and especially the confidence that one ought to have in prayer, confidence in the God of prayer. Pray for us. Throughout the New Testament, there is this idea of confidence in prayer. It's just always a bit troubling to me for Christians to feel they don't need prayer. Confidence and dependence on prayer are so prominent in the New Testament. But it's also prominent in the Old Testament. The great emphasis upon prayer and confidence in prayer. Not just a New Testament idea. And really, we could go on and on with these examples. We're just scratching the surface, as it were. But let me simply remind you, for example, of David. And I trust that most of us have read through the Psalms, perhaps many times. Some of you may be reading one of the Bible reading calendars for a year. Actually, has you reading through the Psalms, I think it's 5 times. And so I trust that many of us have read through the Psalms more than once. And certainly the Psalms are full of prayer. We're to use David's expression, he pours out his soul to God. He calls out to God in prayer, seriously and vehemently. He lays hold of God, as it were. Look again, just a couple of the examples of these. Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Opposition. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Confidence in prayer. Just another example from the Psalms and David, Psalm 70, 77, verses 1 and 2. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. The idea of laying hold of God who is sovereign and powerful in all his ways, and yet one who calls us to and tells us to call out to him, one that we can engage in prayer. So wonderful to read those prayers and David's testimony to confidence in prayer. Or there's the prophet Jeremiah. I already mentioned Jeremiah 33, but it's often in that book, in that prophecy of Jeremiah, that we see him given over to prayer. We see him pleading with God, beseeching God with intensity and power. He pleads with God as he lived in really dark and critical days. An example of this, obviously, in Jeremiah 33, there he's exhorted to pray. In Jeremiah chapter 10, we see an example of his prayer, which implies his confidence in prayer. in prayer. Jeremiah chapter 6, 10, beginning in verse 6. He says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instructions of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Upaz. They are the work of the craftsmen, and of the hands of the goldsmith. That clothing, their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Confidence in prayer. Or there's Daniel. I remember a children's hymn that we used to sing in Canada. Marsha, I don't know if you remember this or not, but we used to sing it in the Sunday school there in Canada back in the 70s when we were with Dalimore. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily prayed he three times, till one day they had him cast in the den of lions. Even then in the den, fears could not alarm him. God just shut the lions' mouths so they could not harm him. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes the simplicity of those children's choruses. So true. Daniel was a man of prayer. Have you ever studied the life of Daniel? You know, a lot of people read... Daniel has become a closed book to so many, because so many read that book and they're looking for charts and dates and trying to read the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times through the pages of that book, and they have missed the point. They've missed it. How to live for Christ in a dark world. How to live for Christ in days of persecution. How to be a man, a boy or girl of purpose for Christ in this world. That's the point of the book of Daniel. And have you ever just read something of the life of Daniel? Now, Daniel was a man just like you and I. All men are sinners. Daniel was a sinner, just like Abraham and Moses and Elijah. Daniel was a sinner. But you know, not one sin is identified in the Bible. Again, I'm not suggesting that Daniel was sinless, but there's not one sin of Daniel's identified in the Bible. What a type of Christ Daniel is. And certainly he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer. I would encourage you to go home this afternoon and take out your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, the second half of the chapter is the explanation of the vision of the 70 weeks. But the first half of chapter 9 is Daniel's prayer. It's just one of the greatest prayers recorded in Scripture. Let me read to you just a portion as we take this survey this afternoon on this subject of prayer, confidence in prayer. Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He was serious about this. I love the way he refers to this time of prayer. "I turned my face towards the Lord. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." This righteous man, no sin of his is revealed in all of the book, identifies with the people of God, with sinners. "We have sinned." The humility in his prayer. "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and on and on. What a great and glorious passage of Scripture. What a glorious prayer. Not like some of these prayers we hear today too often, speaking to God in such familiar ways, as if God were our good bosom buddy, you know. Oh boy, I'll tell you, nothing troubles me more than to hear pastors addressing God in such a familiar kind of way. None of that here. And of course, prayer was prominent throughout the Old Testament. Another example of a man of prayer that was given to prayer, and a wonderful example of his prayer. It's also a chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. You go home this afternoon, you read Daniel chapter 9, the first half, that prayer. And then you turn over and you read Nehemiah chapter 9. And prayer was prominent in the life of Jesus. Do you remember his baptism? Especially in Luke's account, chapter 3 and verse 21, this is brought out so clearly. We find these words: while he prayed, that's Jesus, while he prayed, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. While he prayed, at that amazing and important event, when he was fulfilling all righteousness and the Spirit of God came upon him while he was praying. Moreover, as I mentioned this morning, Luke often tells us how Jesus withdrew from the crowd to be alone in prayer. And sometimes the Lord Jesus would pray to God through the night, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And in that prayer, it was just before he chose his apostles that were specifically told, prior to making that crucial decision, he spent the whole night in prayer before God, seeking God's face before he made that important decision. And as a matter of fact, I want you to see that. Luke chapter 6. As I said this morning, I mentioned the fact of, remember, Elisha went on the Mount Carmel to be alone, and I said perhaps he was doing that as a picture of what his Savior would do when, as Luke tells us here in Luke chapter 6, that often Jesus would retire to the mountain alone for prayer. And that's what he does here. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now notice verse 13. And when day came, he had prayed all night. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and so on. He prayed before making this momentous decision. The confidence that Jesus demonstrated in prayer, in the God of prayer. And then again in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29 on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think it's Matthew chapter 17 in his gospel account. But Luke tells us that it was as he prayed that he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. They saw something of his divine glory manifested as he prayed. And remember the disciples' request of him just a couple of chapters later, Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. And of course, we know how they witnessed the Lord Jesus in prayer. Often they observed him praying many times, regularly, continually, engaged in prayer. And it moved them to ask, Lord, teach us to pray as well. In other words, teach us to pray like you pray. We know how to pray. We've been taught. We've been to temple. We've been raised and been praying. But Lord, teach us to pray the way you pray, with this confidence in prayer, confidence in the God of prayer. And of course, there's the parables that Jesus told, and at least two of them were given for the purpose of encouraging his disciples to pray, right? There's the friend who came at midnight, and there's the one about the unjust judge, remember, the persistent widow. And what does Luke say about those parables? 18 verse 1, Jesus spoke these parables that they, that is his disciples, ought always to pray and not lose heart. What does that mean except pray and have confidence in prayer? I should also say just a few words about the prominence of prayer in the history of the church. The prominence of prayer throughout Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, in the Lord Jesus, but also of just a few words about the prominence of prayer in the history of the church. Do you realize we would confess to be Reformed Christians? John Calvin wrote on the subject of prayer more than he wrote on any other subject. More than he wrote on election, more than he wrote on predestination, more than he wrote on perseverance, he wrote on the subject of prayer more than any other subject. But I think of those times of revival in the history of the church. I think of those times of the outpourings of the Spirit of Christ. And let me say up front, I don't think we've ever had in the Pacific Northwest what I would refer to as a biblical revival. Now, we've had evangelists come through and they've claimed all kinds of wonderful things. Not too long ago, a man came to town and claimed that there were 10 or 20,000 people converted here in Portland over the weekend. Well, you always want to think the best, but brethren, let me tell you, if 10 or 20,000 people got converted in Portland over a couple of days, you'd know about it. This place would be different. That's a fact. The Pentecost, right? But I think about those times of revival, the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ, times of wonderful demonstrations of great spiritual life and advancement of the church, like Pentecost. But think of the times when there's been wonderful missionary activity and advance. There have been those times in the history of the church when, for this period of time, there was this incredible advance of the gospel. If you were to study those times in history, you would discover that all of those times, without exception, have been times when prayer was prominent, when there was a measure of confidence in prayer. And it was a obvious and vital aspect of church life. Obvious and vital aspect of church life. And not just the pastors of the churches, but all of God's people. And sometimes beginning with just a few. And God used that and worked in that and brought outpourings of his Spirit, brought times of revival, times when people would come together and sense the burden of interceding at the throne of God. Prayer and revival. It is. What a fascinating study, so inspiring and helpful. I really would recommend it to you. It is so uplifting to think and to study on these things. I've read a great deal about revivals in my Christian experience. Back in the early 70s, when God brought me to understand something of the nature of grace, and I read Dalimore's book on Whitfield, and he talked the Great Awakening. It just stirred my heart. I just couldn't read enough about those times and those days and God working. So I've read a great deal about revival. I've read about the circumstances when revival has come. I've read about the effects and the fruit of a revival. And I've read many, many accounts of revivals. And can I share just a few of those with you today that I think help to reinforce this idea of confidence in prayer? I've noted three in your outlines. Years ago, I heard a series of sermons by Ian Murray. Ian Murray is the author of the book that we gave to Alan. And one of his sources of information was a book by William Foote, an old historian, Sketches of Virginia. And in William Foote's book, he talks about revivals following the Great Awakening in that part of the country, back in Virginia and in the Shenandoah Valley and in those places. And one of the places that William Foote talks about is Hampton Sidney College in Hampton Sidney, Virginia. That college was founded in 1775. It is the oldest privately chartered college in the southern United States. It's the 10th oldest college in the nation. It was founded before the American Declaration of Independence. It is still the only four-year, all-male liberal arts college remaining in the United States. It's affiliated with the Presbyterian Church USA. It's too bad today. But it used to be affiliated with the old Presbyterians. It was founded by men associated from the College of New Jersey in 1769. Are you familiar with the College of New Jersey? Do you know where the College of New Jersey is at today? Princeton. I've toured old Princeton on several occasions. Oh, man, what a godly history. You know, there's never been a revival in this nation, in this country, that old Princeton didn't have a hand in, didn't have some part in. It's incredible history. Well, this college was founded by the College of New Jersey. Well, the College of New Jersey actually came from a little place, a little one-room school that they called the Lug College, where Gilbert Tennant trained four men for gospel ministry. Out of that came the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton, Old Princeton, first the seminary, and now Princeton University. There was a man who came to Hampton Sidney some years after they were founded, about 1787, and the place had grown cold. The students were indifferent and worldly, not concerned at all about the things of God. And John Blair Smith was very concerned. He gathered together the elders of the church and the membership of his church. And with those men, he began to pray. He began to pray for the students there at Hampton Sidney College. He prayed about the moral decay of the students. And he prayed that God would work in such a way that he would save them, that they would genuinely be converted. Now mind you, this is 45 years after the Great Awakening. This is five years before what is termed the Second Great Awakening, 1789. To make a long story short, John Blair Smith invited a few of the students to come in for this prayer meeting. And God began to deal with those students in that prayer meeting. And the prayers got a little raucous. They got a little loud. And people thought something's going on in there that's probably not very good. And they began to complain. And what was happening is that God was genuinely saving these young men. And the story goes that salvation came to that campus, and it was difficult to point to a man who was unconverted in those days. An example of confidence in prayer associated with a time of revival. I've given you another example. What does it say? How did I describe it in your notes? Haystack what? Haystack prayer meeting. I've been there. It was about, I don't know, how many years ago, Marcia? We were back, have been back to the pastor's conference, and then we went up into Massachusetts to visit a friend of mine who pastors in Chicopee, Massachusetts, and the two of us just love church history, and we went to Endicott, Connecticut, and we walked the fields where Edwards was converted, and we went to and we went all over, and anyway we ended up in Williamston, Massachusetts, another university setting. And at Williams University, there is a monument, and the monument is referred to as the Haystack Monument. In 1806, at Williams College, five students gathered in a field to discuss the spiritual welfare of the people of Asia. And one of the things that they looked at and read was the writings of William Carey, who became the first Baptist missionary. And there was a, they debated theology, and their meeting was interrupted by a thunderstorm, and the students took shelter there in that open field. They took shelter under a haystack until the sky cleared. And the brevity of the shower and the strangeness of where they hid out, and the singleness of their topic of prayer and discussion, it took hold of their imaginations and their memories, and they continued to meet there and pray specifically for the gospel to go to the Far East. Five of those young men. Several of the students were among the first missionaries appointed to India. Luther Rice and Adoniram Judson and his wife were among the first appointed missionaries. Judson became a Baptist and worked even while in prison in Burma to establish a sense of urgency for foreign missions. They established, from that little group, out of that prayer meeting, they established a missionary society. And over the next number of years, they sent out over 1,200 foreign missionaries. Alan, some folks in Africa heard the gospel for the first time because of the work of people like this, because of this prayer meeting, and the confidence that these people had in prayer. One more. I'll bring us up to a little bit more modern times. Well, modern for me, not so much for you younger people. 1949. That seems like yesterday. Well, I wasn't born in 1949. Well, you were born in 1949. I wasn't even born in 1949. But just seems like not too long ago. The Isle of Lewis and the Hebrides Islands experienced a massive revival which spread throughout the entire island. It filled the church with the youth, extended through even the most resistant communities, and it brought thousands of souls to Christ. It was truly a remarkable revival, and one which demonstrates ultimately the merciful and loving heart of ours. It's a marvelous, it's a wonderful story. There were basically two groups of people on that little island that began to meet for prayer. And they focused, they focused on some of the promises of God. Like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. They prayed often and they prayed regularly. Just a small group of men in this little church. In addition, there were these two elderly sisters. One was 82 and the other was 84. And they lived alone. And they were infirm. They had lost their eyesight. The two of them were crippled with arthritis. They couldn't get out, but they could pray. And that's what they did. They prayed. And you know what they focused on? Isaiah 44 in verse 3. For I will pour a water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. There was a Scottish preacher at this time by the name of Duncan Campbell who visited. The sisters had heard of his ministry, had invited him. He had all kinds of reasons that he couldn't come. That God was providentially hindering him. Somehow that all got worked out. And he ended up coming for a short visit. And now let me just read to you the account. And I will tell you, this type of account is strange in our ears, in the day in which we live. The first meeting was held in the old parish church. Many people had gathered in a great expectancy of a great moving of God, but strangely enough, nothing happened. It was just an ordinary service. Seeing the disappointment upon the preacher's face, one of the praying deacons came up to him. "Don't be discouraged," he said. "It is coming. I already hear the rumbling of heaven's chariot wheels. We will have another night of prayer, and then we will see what God is going to do." They went over to a nearby cottage, and about 30 knelt in prayer and began to travail before the Lord. 3 o'clock in the morning, God swept in, and about a dozen were laid prostrate upon the floor and lay there speechless. Something had happened. God had moved into action as he had promised. Revival had come, and men and women were going to find deliverance. As they left that cottage that morning, they found men and women seeking God. Lights were burning in the homes along the road. No one seemed to think of sleep. 3 men were found lying by the roadside in a torment of conviction, crying for God to have mercy upon them. The Spirit of God was moving into action, and soon the parish of Barvis was to be stirred from end to end. Now, I want you to understand, there's no front man. There's no entertainment brought in to set the mood. There's no special music. There's none of that. This is prayer and preaching. The events of the second night will never be forgotten by those who were privileged to attend. Buses came from the four corners of the island, crowding the church. 7 men were being driven to the meeting in a butcher's truck when suddenly the Spirit of God fell upon them in great conviction, and all were converted before they reached the church. As the preacher delivered his message, tremendous conviction of sin swept down upon the people. Tears rolled down the faces of the people, and from every part of the building came cries of men and women crying for mercy. So deep was the distress of some that their voices could be heard outside in the road. A young man beneath the pulpit cried out, "Oh God, hell is too good for me." The meeting closed when the people began to move out. As the last person was about to leave, a young man began to pray. Under a tremendous burden of intercession, he prayed for 3/4 of an hour. As he prayed, the people kept gathering until there were twice as many outside the church as there were inside. When the young man stopped praying, the elder gave out Psalm 132. And as the great congregation sang the old hymn, the people streamed back into the church again, and the meeting went on till 4 a.m. The moment people took their seats, the Spirit of God in awful conviction began to sweep through the church, and hardened sinners began to weep and confess their sins. Just as the meeting was closing, a messenger hurried up to the preacher, very excited. "Come with me. There's a crowd of people outside the police station. They are weeping and in awful distress. We don't know what's wrong with them, but they are calling for someone to come and pray with them." Describing the scenes outside the police station, one man said, "I saw a sight I never thought was possible, something I shall never forget. Under the starlit sky, men and women were kneeling everywhere by the roadside, outside the cottage, even behind the peat stacks, crying for God to have mercy upon them. Nearly 600 people who had been making their way to the church, when suddenly the Spirit of God had fallen upon them in great conviction, like Paul on the way to Damascus, causing them to fall to their knees in repentance." I could go on and read the account. You get a hold of the sermons of Duncan Campbell. Get a hold of his account of these days of revival. Strange in our ears. I've seen something like that once in my whole life. A very small scale in a little church in Canton, Michigan. So amazing, these accounts. And it's just a few. Just a few. I encourage you to make a revival a subject of interest. We need a revival. We desperately need prayer. Be careful. Be careful. Revival kills people. Wears them out. Wears them out. At 53, 54 years old, George Whitfield was done. He was finished. Physically. Of course, his reward is in heaven. What an incredible subject. Now, and why would we find that? Sometimes I think we sit here and we think, oh, no. But doesn't that sound like Pentecost? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? Prayer is also, and let me just say a couple of words and we'll close. I wasn't sure how far we would get. Prayer is directly related to spirituality. There is a straight line between spiritual vitality and prayer. They are woven together. There is no such thing as true spirituality absent prayer. We are spiritually vital only when we pray. And it's prayer that leads to spiritual vitality. It's when we have this strong bond of love to Jesus that we pray. And it's when God's people are enjoying a close walk with God that they pray. There is no such thing as true spiritual vitality without prayer. They always go together. And let me add this, however, prayer will always be opposed by Satan. He knows the power of prayer. He knows its effectiveness in terms of the spiritual life of the church, in terms of the spiritual life of the believer. And surely he knows of the effectiveness of prayer in the overthrow of his kingdom. Jesus said, "Pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Satan knows these things. Therefore, he will bring all of his powers, he will bring all of his subtlety, all his enmity and hatred against the Lord's people, and he'll bring all of that to bear against God's people, against you and against me, to keep us from giving ourselves to prayer. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm asking this of myself as well, I think about those accounts. I think about the centrality of prayer throughout Scripture, its prominence in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus. I think about its prominence, this confidence in prayer in the history of the church. I think about John Calvin, my favorite writer and theologian, and his focus on prayer. And so I ask you, and I ask myself, have we lost confidence in prayer? That's a serious question, and it's a real question. And I'm not just thinking in terms of our own church, but I'm asking it of the church in general, of Christians generally. Have we lost confidence in prayer? It's an important question. It's one that we ought to think about. Have we lost confidence in prayer because sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers immediately or doesn't answer as we see fit? Have we lost confidence in prayer because we have become spiritually dull? Have we lost confidence in prayer because our chief and primary concerns are earthly? What do our prayer sheets look like? What do our prayer concerns look like? Is that the case? Have we lost confidence in prayer? The apostle says, pray for us. Brethren, it's the request of his heart because he believes in prayer. He understands the battle. He's written about the subtleties of Satan. Put on the whole armor of God. And in all of that, it's always in prayer. Pray without ceasing. He has confidence in it. And he has confidence in the God who answers prayer. He knows that it's by prayer that victories are won. It's not that we get what we want, but that God accomplishes his purposes through his church. He knows that it's by prayer that God's kingdom comes and God's will is done. Pray for us, he says. Might we see as we look at these scriptures, I'm going to leave it here. And we'll come back next week and finish up this first point and then look at the next 3 points in your outline. But as we look at scriptures, might it be that we recognize that we need this very same confidence. Pray for us. Pray for me. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminders of it. And Father, how great and good you are, that you are the God of faithfulness, and that you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. As Jesus has said, that you will be with us by your Spirit all of our days, even to the very end of the age. And we have nothing to fear. What can man do to us? And that you have promised to hear and to answer our prayers. You have promised that as we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us, that we can ask what we will. And you will do it. Because as we are abiding in Christ, we will be asking in accordance with your perfect will. Fill us. Fill us, Father, with your word. And help us then to be found often at your throne of grace. And may we be pouring out our hearts back to you, saturated and filled with your holy word. Father, we have talked about revival. We need a revival in this land. Father, we need a revival here. We need a revival in our own hearts. This preacher needs a revival in his heart. Stir us up, Father, to greater love and to serve you with greater vigor. May we be found seeking your face often. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Watch over us and keep us. We would ask that you would bless us in our ministry at Park Place this afternoon, and that all of this would be to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.